This morning's scripture reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 16. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy.
My, how good it is to see you here this morning. I believe our audiences are growing just a little, not as rapidly as we would like for them to, but if God can be patient, we can be too. This morning, after the service is over, I will be greeting people at this door, and I'm sure one of the elders will catch that door. But the greater number of my more mature friends that I have known for 40 years or more go out this door anymore because of necessity. And so I will be there from time to time to greet them as well. I think all of us who have spent any time studying our Bibles with any degree of seriousness at all are thoroughly aware that there is great emphasis placed upon what we would call Christian living in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, in the book of 1 Peter, we're going to look at two passages, not this morning, just one of them this morning, but we'll look at two passages that deal with how to grow and to mature and to live as God would have us live while we live upon this earth. It is not always easy for us to live as God would have us live upon this earth, but the consequences of failing to do so certainly make it worth the effort. We need to realize that God is not playing church with us, that He is real, and that His vengeance is as real as His love, His compassion, and His grace. And so we need to realize as we go through this life that we are, as Paul put it to Titus many years ago, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The Apostle Peter had somewhat to say about the same subject in the passage of Scripture that part of which Marvin read to us this morning. He says that we are to gird up our minds, or gird up the loins of our minds. Gird up the loins is an Old Testament expression found sometimes in the New Testament, which simply means to put on a belt that will hold all of your clothing or all of your armor together so that you will be modestly attired. And so he uses this figure of speech that our minds have loins that need to be girded up. In other words, we need to be replenishing our minds with spiritual things every single day that we live on this sin-encrusted earth. The great Apostle Peter, as did the Apostle Paul, urges us to be sober-minded, to be capable of serious and sober thought, not to be flippant all the time. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't from time to time enjoy one another and have a joke and tease one another, but it does mean that the lion's share of the time that God gives us upon this earth, we are to spend in sober contemplation of eternal and spiritual things. He goes on in this passage of Scripture to say, and be sober. Have a sober mind. Be capable of sober thought. Do you ever come across a person that you wonder if they can have a sober thought? I have a few times. And we observe it sometimes among so-called teenagers, but we also observe it among adults. There are adults who will talk to you about anything and everything but Jesus Christ. They will laugh and joke with you a week if you would allow it to go on, but they won't talk to you about their souls. I remember Brother Jess Nutter used to have a very pointed way of getting in a conversation to persons like that. He would say, "Well, we've enjoyed a good time for a few minutes now, but I'm here to talk to you about your soul." Usually he would add eternal into that. "I'm here to talk to you about your eternal soul." Because you see, it is the soul, the spirit of man, that which lives inside our body, that which we can't feel, that which we've never seen, that which we will never feel or never see, that is important in this life, because that's what lives. When the earthly house of this tabernacle, to quote the Apostle Paul, is laid down in the hour and the article of death. So Peter says, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a couple words in particular in this part of the commandment that the Apostle Peter gives here that we need to take a look at. He says, rest your hope. He doesn't say rest. We'll do that when the place of rest we enter for to spend eternity. But he says, rest your hope. Let your hope stand on something, and he tells us what it is. But he also uses an interesting adverb here. He said, let your hope rest fully. What is hope, anyway? Our dear brother expressed his appreciation and our appreciation to God this morning for the reigning Christian graces, we sometimes call them, of faith, hope, and love that are found in 1 Corinthians 13:13. But what is hope? Sometimes we use it rather loosely. Sometimes we use the word hope when we mean something that we intend to do. For example, one of us might say, before the day is over, I hope to have a new car in 2015. Well, that means that we intend to buy one. We're making plans to do so. And if we live that long to the end of the year, we'll get one. But that's only a very small part of hope, because hope is a combination of two things. First of all, intents. And I want to emphasize that word intents, desire. To want something more than you want anything in this world is a part of hope. The second part of hope is expect to get it. Expect to get it. Hope is applied more directly to spiritual things than anything else. A man 93 years old might say, well, I hope to get married one of these days. I've never found a wife yet. And if he's 93 and hasn't found a wife, he's been too particular. But he doesn't hope to find a wife. He might like to have one. But if he really hoped to have a wife, he would have had one by 93 years, wouldn't he? And so hope lies in the spiritual realm. Hope lies in that realm that we can't see, we can't feel. We're aware that it's there because God has revealed it to us in His Word. Otherwise, we'd be as ignorant as hogs about it. So Peter said, let your hope rest fully, entirely, completely upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What grace is he talking about? There are more phases of grace than we sometimes think there is. We sometimes rather, well, I won't use the word flippant because that's not right. But we're rather loose in the way we use the word grace. Sometimes we will use the word grace to describe what has happened to us in the waters of baptism. And that's right. The grace of God cleanses us by the blood of Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. There's nothing wrong with that. But grace goes beyond that, because grace connected with hope waits for heaven. That's exactly what the Apostle Peter is talking about in this passage of Scripture when he said, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you. It's yet future to us. There's a grace that's future to us. And what is the grace that is future to us? It is the grace that will take us into the heavenly home of the soul when this day of life is over. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. And if we go to heaven, we won't go because we earned it. We won't go because we deserve it. We won't go because somebody else wants us to go. We won't go necessarily because we want to go. But we must rest on the grace of God. It is said that John Wesley, I think he's considered the founder of Methodism, but it is said that he was walking down the streets of London one day, and he saw a drunk man lying in the gutter. Now, you know, you and I think of street gutters today as little ditches where water runs by when it rains, but that's not what they were in London in ancient times. They were above ground sewage system, and then people wondered why they died, why they were dying of one plague or another all the time. But this poor drunk man was lying in that gutter. And it is said that Wesley stopped and looked at him, raised his eyes up and said, there, but for the grace of God, am I. Well, there's a lot of us in this audience this morning. Were it not for the grace of God, would be heathens, the like of which the world's never seen, probably. And I would be one of them. But God's grace, the grace of God that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. God's grace has appeared to us in the form of the gospel. And we obeyed it because of our love and faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died upon a cross for our salvation when no one else could or would. And so, we are to rest our salvation, rest our hope fully on the grace that is to come, the grace of entering, of crossing the river of death and entering in through those gates of pearl, if you please. That is, into the eternal part of the church. The church dwells on earth and it also dwells in heaven. Paul said so in Ephesians chapter 4. And so the family of God known in heaven and earth, he said. And so when we reach those portals and we hear the blessed words of Jesus, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which was prepared for you from the foundation of the earth, we'll know what the grace is that is to come. But he goes on to say, as obedient children. Obedient children are a pleasure to be around, aren't they? I have a grandson. I call him Taz, because he reminds me of that cartoon character, the Tasmanian devil, who would go into a hurricane and just go through a house like a house on fire. And I notice that when they come to they must be more lenient with him at home than they know I would be in my home, because when they come to our home to visit, which is frequently anymore, particularly since the passing of Todd's mother, Todd will keep an eye on him. And then he'll look at me, and then he'll look at him, and then he'll look at me. And the first thing I know, Luke's going for a walk out into the kitchen to have a talk with his dad. That amounts probably to, are you ever going to get it when I get you out of this house? Well, I don't like to see children beaten. I certainly would not want to see one physically hurt. And people who do that do not deserve children. But once in a while, just once in a while, there's a place that God made on a child's body that if you tap him just a little, somehow or other it reaches his emotional core and will bring him down in tears. The Bible still says, brethren, train up a child in the way he should go, not in the way he wants to go. In the way he should go. But he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. When you were a bunch of ignorant Gentiles and none of you were Christians and you lived that lustful, filthy life, even committing sin to worship your God, Peter said, don't think like that anymore. Don't do that anymore. What you need to do is to live a sober life because you have been called to be holy. You've been called to be sanctified. You've been called to be a child of God. You've been set apart from the world. You're no longer part of that heathen world. And the world is still heathen. Always will be. You're not a part of that anymore. So do not make yourself a part of it. But rather, be holy, because God has called you to be holy. He didn't call you to be a sinner. You're already that. But he called you to be holy. And then he quotes here from a couple of the Psalms, putting pieces of quotations from two Psalms together. Because it is written, be holy as I am holy. Who said that? God. To whom did he say it? The Jews. Why did he say it? They were headed for idolatry just as fast as they could go, and God hoped to turn them around so he would not have to destroy their nation, but he couldn't, and he did. And so we are to be holy. Holy means that we think holy thoughts. We do holy deeds. We go to holy places, such as the worship of the church or a lectureship or something of the sort. We do holy things. We're good to other people. We feed the hungry. We help the sick. We're holy because God's holy, and that's what God does, oftentimes through us. He says, and if you call on the Father, in other words, if you're a praying person and you call on the right God who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Look at that. Look at that. If you call on God the Father in prayer, you remember that he judges each one by his work. You cannot live a sin-stained life intentionally and call upon God to forgive you without pure and sure repentance. He goes on to say in this passage of Scripture, conduct yourselves throughout the time that you stay here in fear. There was a discussion of this word fear in Seth's Bible class this morning. An interesting discussion. And when you look this word up in such references as Strong and others, it means to tremble. It means to be so afraid that you're like the fellow in the Bible whose name won't come to me right now, whose knees smote together. You know, his knees were shaking. Tremble in the sight of God. Not only that, but the great prophet Isaiah said we need to learn to tremble at his word. We can hold the word of God in our hands. We can become very familiar with it. But we should not become so familiar with it that we lose fear of God, which he has spoken through this word, and reverence for him, which he's demanded in this word. I see people who claim to be Christians. I've told you this story, I suppose, on more than one occasion. Years ago, when we were doing a missionary work in Florida, I was called to a man's house, didn't know anything about him until I got there, and he introduced himself to me and told me, I'm such and such a preacher, and I have called you to my home to straighten you up on the matter of baptism. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. I said, well, friend, let's sit down and study what the Bible has to say about this. I know what you say about it. Let's study what the Bible has to say about it. And so we sat down. We were in a long living room, probably a third as long as this room, and half as wide, and we were sitting on a couch in one end of it, and the other couch on the other end of it was empty. And so as we sat there, I said, well, let's see what the Word of God has to say about this. I said, let's turn first to Mark 16, 15, and 16. And we did. And I said, you see, this is Jesus talking here, and Jesus said that his disciples were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and the creatures who heard the gospel preached and were baptized shall be saved. He said, I don't care what it says, I don't believe that. Well, that kind of knocked the ground for any discussion between us out. And I said, well, let's look at one more. Let's look at how the first Christians who ever lived upon this earth became Christians. And so we turned to Acts chapter 2, and I read sections of Acts chapter 2, and when I came down to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the people cried out and said, what shall we do? Peter answered and said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he just picked up his Bible and said, when this book gets between me and God, away with the book. And he just threw it clear to the other end of the room onto that other couch. I just reached over, shook hands with him, and said, it's been nice talking to you, but I see that it's 7:15 and I haven't had supper yet. And got up and went home. Why? Because he'd thrown away the only basis of our conversation. He did not tremble at the Word of God. I read things in the Bible from time to time, Seth, that just scare me silly, so to speak. And one of them is that scene at Sinai, because it tells me of the power of God. My, oh my, what a God we're dealing with. Can call black clouds down on a mountain, can make the mountain tremble, lightning flashing through them. Go into the book of Revelation, if you will, please, and begin reading there the description that is given of God and how he's constantly surrounded by the flashing of lightning. Why, he's like a generator whose wires have been cut or something. He's just throwing lightning all over the place. What man has the power of lightning? And so Peter said in this passage of Scripture, while you live on the earth, you pass your time throughout that time in fear. And I do. One of the things that made me respect my father, physical father, is that I was afraid of him. When that booming voice would yell, Gene, come in here, oh my. Fear would strike me from the points of my toes to the last hair on the crown of my head. That's the reason there's none up there anymore. But I was afraid of him, but yet I respected him. And I loved him. And I found no difficulty when he got old of taking him into my house and keeping him until time was no more for him. I love God. I respect God. You do too. You know why? Because we fear him. We know what he can do. And do it without an effort. I'll tell you, folks, the being who said, let the dry land appear, can do most anything. He can do anything. So let's fear him, knowing that you were not redeemed. We were not bought back from sin and the captivity of Satan by corruptible things. And then he says, such as silver or gold. If you had a lot of gold today, you could buy most anything you wanted to, because it's one of the most expensive commodities on the market. And even the price of gold rising is bringing up behind it the price of silver. Peter said, you were not redeemed with things like that. You didn't buy your salvation with cash on the barrel head. You were living an aimless, good word, conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You're doing the same silly things that your fathers did before you. And you were not, when it came time to be forgiven of that, you were not forgiven by counting out gold pieces to God. Well, why By what were we forgiven then? Look at verse 19. But by the precious, notice that adjective, by the precious. What made the blood of Jesus precious than ours? What made it more precious than ours? There's only one Jesus. His blood was shed only one time to take away all of the sins of the world. Now, the world won't have all of their sins taken away, but the remedy's there if they will apply it. But by the precious blood of Jesus. And then he reverts to the Old Testament and gives the description of a lamb that was to be sacrificed for the temporary forgiveness of sin. The precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb, he was like a lamb, without spot, or without blemish rather, and without spot. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. Temptation has come to us, and we've been blemished and spotted because of it, haven't we? Not Jesus. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Not a blemish, not a spot. Purity. Think of that, brethren. Purity once walked upon this earth. And that's the reason we need also, that's another reason we need to be holy as he is holy. And then Peter ends this paragraph by saying, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, he didn't say we are foreordained before the foundation of the world. He said he was. God made up his mind before he ever made the world that he was going to send his only son to shed his precious blood as a lamb without blemish and without spot before the foundation of the world. Foundation is the first thing we lay for anything we're going to build. Before the earth was ever built, before God ever spoke it into existence, he planned to send Jesus to die in our stead. But Peter said he was manifest in these last times for you. He lived in these last times. Now, the last times that Peter's talking about are two last times. They were the last times of the Jewish dispensation, and they were the last times of the Christian dispensation. That one's not over yet, but there isn't going to be any more dispensations. This is it. We either find salvation in Christ while we live now, or we don't. And so he says he was manifest in these last times. Now look at verse 21. Oh, how beautiful. Who through him, he was manifested to us, who through him, believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. The Holy Spirit must have been in a fertile mood the day he inspired Peter to write those words. He said, who through him believe? Through Christ we believe in God, the God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that is, glorified him after his ascension into heaven, so that your faith and hope are in God. They're not in silver and gold. They're not in anything else. The writer of the Hebrew letter said, if we come to God, we must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. So this faith that Peter talks about here is that absolutely necessary faith that we must have, friends, in order to go to heaven. Do you have that faith? Is it living in your life? Do you believe with everything that you have the power to believe that God is and Christ is his son? Are you willing to allow that faith to impel you to repent of your sins, to change your lifestyle, and to confess that you do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? and then to be buried in the watery grave of baptism, where the old man is left forever and rise to live in newness of life. I like new things, don't you? It's the reason I like the Christian life. It's new every day, as God's blessings are new every day. Dear friends, we extend to you the invitation of God to come to Him, of Christ to come to Him, of the Holy Spirit to be obedient to Him, and come to become a Christian this very morning. If you've done that and you're failing God, we extend His invitation to you to come back repenting, asking for the prayers of brethren who love you and will find great joy in praying with you and for you, for your salvation. Will you come? Will you please come to Christ? All together we stand and sing the song of invitation.